Welcome to everyone this morning. And we're studying lesson number 11 in our workbook on Mormonism, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and movement founded by Joseph Smith and a few of his friends. And the reason, of course, for studying these various religions is that we, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 tells us we need to be ready always to give answer to anyone that asks us of the hope that is within us. And oftentimes you'll have these Mormon young men who call themselves elders. Where they came up with that name, I'm not sure, to apply to young men, but they do. We'll come to your house and they'll knock on your door and they'll ask you to study. Well, what are you going to do? Turn them away or invite them in and have a study? I always invite them in. I find discussions with them to be very civil. They're usually, I've never had one to get upset at me, even when I've got rather pointed in my comments. We just usually part disagreeing. But at the very least, they have heard what I think, and they have heard the word, and I've heard their point of view, and we've both benefited from that, because maybe one of these days I'll get to have an actual serious point-on-point discussion with one, but it hasn't happened yet. But nonetheless, we still need to be ready to give answer. And if you notice, the first part of that statement in 1 Peter chapter 3:15 says, sanctify in your hearts the Lord Jesus. And so when we give answer, we are in effect sanctifying or setting apart, making special the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And that's something that God takes very seriously. And we need to as well. Let's pause before we begin our study and let's say a word of prayer. Our most holy and righteous Father in heaven, we thank Thee for every wonderful blessing that You've given us. We thank You for this day. We thank You for this time that we can assemble together with each other. We thank You for Your word that You have given us that we can study to learn more about how we ought to serve You properly and how we ought to give answer to those who with whom we disagree on religious matters. We pray, dear God, that our study will be fruitful this morning. We pray for all of the Bible classes that the teachers will have prepared themselves well and that the students will pay attention so that we all can grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask that You will forgive us of our sins. Be with those of our number that are sick. Help them to get better if at all possible. In Christ's name, amen. Excuse me, I've got a little something in my throat this morning. Probably allergy season hitting me. The Mormon religion church started in the 1820s, 30s, somewhere in that range of time. It was in 1820 that a 14-year-old boy named Joseph Smith told people that he saw a vision of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, and was at that time told not to join any of the local churches around where he lived. And so we might set the start date of the Mormon church at 1820. You can do whatever you want to with that. Dates are not all that important in reality. Joseph Smith was born on December 23rd, 1805 in Sharon, Vermont. And he was the fourth of 10 children of Joseph and Lucy Smith. And in 1817, they moved to Palmyra, New York. They were inactive Protestants and blended superstitious folklore and occult babbling into their home life. Later on, some of his mother and some of his siblings joined the Presbyterian Church in Palmyra, New York. Now, the reputation of the Smith family, and we're going to be blunt about this, I'm not going to pull any punches, but their reputation was that they were con artists, thieves, and the whole family was. And you know, that's something that I think is worth bringing up in the conversation in a gentle sort of way, in a way, you know, how do you answer this? Everyone around them who knew them saw them this way. If that's the case, why, you know, what makes you want to believe Joseph Smith when he says anything at that point? And listen to their answer. They will probably refer to the Holy Spirit guiding them in their hearts, because they believe very strongly in that. They actually put more stock in what the Holy Spirit tells them, and I have been told many times that you need to read the Book of Mormon, and you need to read the Bible, and you need to let the Holy Spirit guide you into the truth of the Book of Mormon. And I told one of them one time, well, I read the Book of Mormon. I've read the Bible several times. I read the Book of Mormon a couple of times through. And in both cases, the Holy Spirit told me that the Book of Mormon is not the work of the Father in heaven. And, well, there wasn't much they could say at that. I mean, we went on with our study after that, but... You know, they kept on coming back to that. You need to let the Holy Spirit guide you into the truth of the Book of Mormon. And I said, well, you know, except that the Bible teaches that there are a lot of lying spirits that have gone out. I said, how do you know that the spirit that's guiding you to the truth of the Book of Mormon isn't a lying spirit? These are things you can ask. But anyway, on September 22nd, 1827, Moroni, the angel that supposedly told Joseph Smith about these golden plates, gave him permission to dig them up. They were written in a reformed Egyptian hieroglyphic, whatever that is. And Joseph Smith was given the key. Now, this is, of course, their story telling. Was given the key to understanding these hieroglyphics, and I guess even an Egyptologist probably would not have understood them because they were in reformed hieroglyphics. And then as soon as he finished translating these plates, they were taken back by Moroni and hidden somewhere. Now, I understand recently that there is some group that has claimed that they actually do have the golden plates. So I don't know. I don't know any more than that. But they have been hidden ever since Joseph Smith supposedly translated them. Some interesting things about that. When the Bible was written initially in the New Testament, what language was it written in? And I don't mean to tell me the official title of the language, but what language was it written in? Okay, don't give me the title of the language, but when the New Testament was written in the first century, what was the language? Okay, well, that's one of the important questions to ask. I'll go ahead and give you the answer I'm looking for. Was written in what we term today as Koine Greek, or the common man's language. Was that what you said? Okay. It was written in the language that everybody spoke and understood on the street of that day. Whenever God's word was written, when Moses wrote the Pentateuch, he probably wrote it in the Chaldee language, many scholars think. But at the time, the Chaldee language was a commonly known language among the Hebrews. Hebrew was the more common language, especially later on, and it is believed that the rest of the books of the Old Testament were written, except possibly Daniel and a few other later... Excuse me, I said the first Pentateuch was written in Chaldee. That's incorrect. It was the later books, Daniel and the books that were written to the Jews that were in captivity, were quite probably written in the Chaldee language, but that would have been the common language that they would have used. Because they were in a foreign land, they would have had to have assumed that foreign language. And the rest of the Old Testament was written in the kind of Hebrew that they spoke. because that's what they would have understood. Yes, John. Okay, you may be right. I don't know. It's possible it was written in both Hebrew and in Chaldee by Daniel's hand. I couldn't tell you. I don't spend my time studying that, unfortunately. I wish I could. But the point that I'm trying to make here is just that when the Book of Mormon was translated, instead of being translated into the language of the common man, it was translated into an English that most people didn't speak. Now, it was the common language of the common Bible of that day. Almost everybody used the King James Bible. The American Standard Bible was written in 1901, but it really hadn't caught on. And so 99% of the Bibles in America that you would have found in that day were King James English Bibles. But it wasn't the common language. So if Joseph Smith were truly given the key to translate these plates, why didn't he translate them into the language everybody spoke so people could better understand it? Let's move on. That's kind of a minor point in reality compared to the other points that we can bring up. The name of the Mormon Church was derived as Joseph Smith named it, the Church of Christ. Now, why would he have chosen that name? In all probability, it was because he had had contact with preachers who were members of the Church of Christ movement at that time. I'm going to call it a movement for this discussion. And he was actually baptized, or claims to, one of the preachers in that day, gospel preachers, claims to have baptized him as a young man. We don't have hardened evidence on that, but I think it's fairly certain he probably was, and he came into contact with the doctrine of the gospel of Christ. After two name changes in 1835, they finally pretty much settled on the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Now, the Mormon Church, when founded, let's talk about some of what the book actually contains. Just kind of an overview. It's a supposed history of a man whose name was Jared. Jared were the wicked ones. I watched a few movies on this. Laman, the man named Laman, who was driven out of Jerusalem, God led him as God had called Abraham in Genesis. God called Laman and his brother, the Nephites, Nephi, to travel over and to America. Now, nobody knew about America at that time. This was shortly before Christ was born into the world, about 600 B.C. And these Jaredites came over from the Tower of Babel to Southern America, South America, and so did the brother, and the wicked ones went off on their own way and founded supposedly the Mayan civilization. And I've seen some documentaries that the Mormon Church has produced that show their archaeological excavations down there. And as a matter of fact, the Mormon Church is responsible for probably 50% of the archaeological expeditions down to South America to explore this civilization. And, of course, they make all kinds of conclusions, and I've seen their conclusions of their archaeology, and, in fact, when you look at it, it doesn't support their conclusion. So there's virtually no evidence of any of the claims of the Book of Mormon. But it was these two tribes that came over to America, and then after Jesus died on the cross and was resurrected and appeared in Judea, he came over and appeared to these folks in South America, and to show them that he was the risen Lord. Now, well, I'm going to say Thursday night for the issues that I can see, at least regarding that theory, that Jesus would have had to appear twice on the earth. But the Book of Mormon itself does not necessarily contain, it really doesn't contain very much doctrine. It's more about the story. And there's a theory called the Spalding-Rigdon theory, and I believe that it's true, quite frankly, that a man named lived in Conneaut, Ohio, named Solomon Spalding. And he was Presbyterian minister and retired from the ministry and took up writing novels. And he was fascinated with the American Indians, so he wrote a novel about the Indians before the discovery of America by Columbus. And the work was finished about 1812 and bore the title The Manuscript Found. Now, no autographed copies of this manuscript have been found. He sent it to a publisher, Sidney Rigdon, who was a very close friend of Joseph Smith, worked at that publishing house. And as a matter of fact, Sidney Rigdon became one of the principals in the Mormon Church when it was formed. And so the theory is that he saw this manuscript. It laid around the publisher for years and was never published, and they finally sent it back, but Solomon Spalding had already died. And he sent it to Joseph Smith. And Joseph Smith saw this and saw this as his opportunity to gain great fame and great fortune, which he did, actually, and form his own religion. And that's the Solomon Spalding theory in a nutshell. They first started out in 1831 in Kirtland, Ohio. But because of scandal, and I can tell you what the scandal is, it followed Joseph Smith everywhere he went, and that was that he was committing fornication with other men's wives and with young girls, seducing them into fornicating with him. Then they moved to Nauvoo, Illinois, with about 15,000 followers, and there they introduced the doctrine of polygamy. In Nauvoo, there were a lot of hard feelings around, and again, this isn't from within the Mormon Church you're going to learn this, but this is from the people that lived there that weren't Mormons. They'll tell you that the problem was that Joseph Smith was still committing adultery with as many women as he could. He would often marry women, and marry women who were already married to another man, and he'd send them back to live with their initial husbands, and then he would just visit them from time to time, sort of like the David Koresh. All of y'all are old enough. Well, except maybe Jenna and Craig, perhaps, are old enough to remember the problem there at Texas. David Koresh and his Waco. Thank you. Name of the gas station. I should remember that. Waco, Texas. But he considered himself to be Jesus Christ, and he would have sex with the women all in that compound, and they were living with their husbands and all, but he bore children supposedly from among them. And there are several people that have said that Joseph Smith fathered many children with these many women that he was had been with. Now there is no DNA evidence. Some of these people have been tested, these children and descendants have been tested with DNA, and they have not found any links to Joseph Smith. So, we'll just have to say hearsay. But there is a lot of evidence that he was very a womanizer. Don't know the exact word I'm looking for. But anyway, he was killed in the city of Carthage, Illinois. And the story around that is simply this. Joseph Smith wielded a lot of political power wherever he went. And this was another reason why people didn't like him, because he would use his followers and they would vote en masse in certain ways in the areas that they went into, in the states that they inhabited, and so forth. And, you know, he would get what he wanted. And he became the mayor of Nauvoo, Illinois, which caused a lot of problems with people that weren't Mormons in Nauvoo, because he turned it basically into a Mormon town. He was going to build the major temple for the Church of Mormon, or for the Mormon Church in Nauvoo, which was kind of stymied because he was killed. And the way he was killed, these people that were not particularly friendly to him started up a newspaper. And only one edition of that paper was printed, and it accused Joseph Smith of polygamy, which in that day and age, in the 1800s, was considered anathema. And the people in town kind of rose up, and Joseph Smith and his cronies on the city council passed an ordinance considering the paper a public nuisance, and they shut it down. Not only did they shut it down, they confiscated all of the printing equipment from it and damaged the building very greatly. And the governor of Illinois, well, they put out warrants against Smith in Nauvoo, but he was released on a habeas corpus, which meant that he was being unlawfully detained. I actually had to look that up for this, because I had to figure out what exactly habeas corpus was. And it means somebody's just being detained unlawfully. So anyway, then the governor suggested that they could get a fair trial if they moved it to Carthage, Illinois, a city that was close by. And so warrants were again put out for Joseph Smith, and he went willingly to Carthage with his brother, Hiram, I believe. Yeah, Hiram was his brother. Went there, they were put in jail in Carthage, and a mob came, which Joseph Smith initially thought was a mob from Nauvoo to release him from jail. Well, it turned out it wasn't. It was a mob of his detractors. And several of the members of that mob later said that they went up against him because he had committed adultery with their wives. And they were mad at him for that. So when he got to Carthage, they stormed the jail. Smith had been smuggled in a six-barreled little revolver pistol that he fired about three times and hurt about three of the mob, and then he was shot in the back two or three times and in the chest, and they said that he fell out a window, a second-story window in the jail, and then they propped him up against a stump. They said he was still alive, and then they executed him, made sure he was dead by firing squad, and left. Some of the mob was tried for his murder, which it was a murder. They didn't have the right to do what they did. If you look at the Mormon movies, which I've seen on this, and you can go online and download these things. If you go to Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints website, you can download these videos and everything. And they're interesting to watch, and there's a lot of good history in them. But they say that, you know, he was in there and he was praying and all of this kind of stuff. Well, there are some that disagree with that, with what he was doing while he was in the jail. He wasn't in a jail cell, by the way. He was over in a conference room when they found him, and the jailer, apparently seeing the mob coming, left the jail because he feared for his life. Supposedly there was a militia of people from Carthage that were there to protect him, and it seems that they also deserted when they saw the mob coming. And there's some evidence that some of them joined the mob, so whatever. That's probably too much of that history, but at any rate, that's how the man Joseph Smith practiced his religion in reality. Later on, in about 1856, well, before this time, after Joseph Smith's death, the church split up into three different groups. One was headed by Joseph Smith's son. Another was headed by, it was in the book here and I cannot remember. But anyway, there were three groups. The predominant group was taken to Salt Lake City, Utah, by Brigham Young, who was, you know, he claimed that he had a letter of succession from Joseph Smith, and he was the head of the Council of Twelve. Their government consists of the first presidency, and that's the prophet, and he holds the highest rank in church government. Joseph Smith would have been their first president. Then the Council of the Twelve Apostles is directly beneath the president. Brigham Young was the head of the Council of Apostles. Then the first and second Quorum of the 70, this group consists of the traveling representatives of the church, and each of the 70 is assigned a geographical area of the world over which he presides. Then there is the presiding bishopric. And this line of authority consists of three men who preside over the bishops worldwide. The bishops are the local authorities in each local church. Then the general authorities, and it's the group that acts officially in the name of the church, and their decisions on doctrinal matters are considered binding until it goes up the ladder and they may be affirmed or overturned at that point. So that's kind of how they work. And there was a group that believed that there needed to be a direct lineage of succession, and that would have been Joseph Smith's son, so they went off after him. Then the other, of course, with Brigham Young, being the head of the 12 apostles, and then the third man claimed that he had a letter from Joseph Smith. I think both he and Joseph Smith actually claimed to have letters. And Brigham Young kind of became the predominant leader. He took his group to Utah, and the other groups kind of fell in line under Brigham Young's group eventually. So that's kind of how all of that came to be. Now, during 1856, it was decided that the Mormons the world over were facing a lot of persecution. And so Brigham Young came up with this plan to have them brought to Salt Lake City, Utah, and in the state of Utah, which was not yet, I believe, a state of the union. I can't remember exactly when it became a state of the union. But anyway, brought them to Utah to settle them in Utah so that they could live without fear of persecution. And many of these people in America and over in Europe who were wealthy came over, got ox carts and formed wagon trains and all of this. And you know, everybody I think has probably seen the movies about the Old West and the wagon trains, and you know, they circle the wagons to fight off the Indians and all. Well, this was the way they began this migration. But then there were a lot of poor people that could not afford oxen or horses or wagons or anything like that. And so Brigham Young came up with this idea of having push carts. And he or someone there designed this push cart that would weigh about 65 pounds. It had big, 45-inch or... No, actually, they were about 5 foot tall wheels and wagon wheels and an axle. And then the cart was about 5 or 6 feet long. And it could actually hold about 600 pounds, it said. But they usually loaded it with about 250 pounds. And someone would either grab the handle on the front and pull it behind him that way, or get behind it and push it like a wheelbarrow. And the people began to walk to Salt Lake City, Utah. And this was quite successful at getting the poorer classes to Salt Lake City. They actually formed a fund in the church in Salt Lake City to help pay for people to migrate there. And Young urged voluntary donations to it. But anyway, there were two very disastrous groups that left the city they left from. Can't remember the city. the debarkation point, but at any rate, they left after in late July, and unfortunately, it took about 4 months to get there, and so they didn't arrive before the first snowfalls hit. And one group got caught into a major blizzard, and they were able to live through the blizzard, most of them. I think that group lost about 50 out of about 400 people in the blizzard, and then the rest of them were able to push on. They left most of their belongings with a few men to guard them, and then just carried the food and the people that were had parts of their bodies frozen off. They couldn't walk, and they pushed their way on into Utah. Brigham Young, according to their doctrine, mounted his horse and called out to his people that we've got to go save these people. No such thing occurred. Brigham Young ordered some of his people to get their ox carts and all of this kind of thing and go out and find those people and save them. They missed the first group that walked on in and got to a certain river and turned back. And Brigham Young, upon hearing they turned back without making contact with the second group, sent a runner back to them and ordered them to go back and don't stop until you make contact. And so they made contact with them, loaded the people in the carts and the horse-drawn buggies and that type of thing, and saved their lives, got them to Utah. But over 100 people in that second group perished on that journey. And after that, they made some very strict rules that no one could leave after July the 7th to make that journey. And that way they wouldn't get caught in these winter storms. One of Brigham Young's wives that was in the debarkation city blamed him for the entire thing. Said that it was his arrogance and his, just his ego that caused the entire problem. And she didn't have any respect for him at all. Several of the people who did survive those disastrous journeys, though, were asked by newspapers what they thought of the leadership, and they said, we would have made the journey anyway. Because, you know, the hope of this heavenly city that we were coming to is so great, we would have done it anyway. Now, I want to stop here for just a minute and ask you something, ask you to consider something. In Genesis chapter 12, just turn over there and read verses 1 through 5. God is speaking to Abraham here in the land of Haran. And he says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. And of course, you know the rest of the story. But my question is this. If God came to you in a vision tonight, and you could verify that it was the Holy Spirit or an actual angelic being sent from God and told you to get out from your comfortable place here in St. Petersburg and go to a land that I will show you over in the continent of Africa, maybe to India, or even in the Pinellas County Jail and teach the gospel, what would you do? I'm not asking anybody to talk about it. I'm just asking you to do a self-inspection. What would you do? Abraham was 75 years old when he left on a very dangerous, perilous journey. Now, oftentimes, you know, I've heard people denigrate these Mormons who did this handcart migration. But this was an act of faith. And we can't say anything different. Now, their faith may have been displaced. It was, I believe, firmly. But it was an act of faith. And they took it. And most of them who survived it, there was one man that later on left the Mormon church, and he was very bitter about it. But most of them who survived it said, knowing what I know now, I would have done it anyway. That is real faith. Do we have that kind of faith? That if God says, I want you to do this for me and leave your comfortable settings and go out to an uncomfortable place that I'm going to show you and you do my will, would we do it? Good question, I think, to ask. Jeremiah, when he was called to be a prophet, if you read the first chapter, and especially on into the second chapter, basically Jeremiah is told that I'm going to put my word in your mouth, and you're going to prophesy for me, and you're going to tell the nation of Judah about all of my judgments against them, and you will not save one single person. If God came to you and told you, I want you to go teach the gospel in the prison of Pinellas County and go through all of that you got to go through just to get in there every time and so forth, and you're not going to save one single person in there, would you do it? Jeremiah did it faithfully. At one point he said, I chose to shut up my mouth and not speak the word of God again because of all the persecution that came on him. But he said it was like a fire in my bosom and I could not help but speak. That's the kind of service that God requires of us. And yeah, we studied in previous lesson, in the Jehovah's Witness lesson, that is machshanel, slave-like service to God. That's what he requires of us. Most of these Mormons, you know, as the Mormon boys grow up, they go into camps and schools and stuff to learn how to be missionaries. And they will turn the hot water off for them, and they'll even turn the water off, and they'll make them go out and live in tents for a couple of weeks to get them used to some of the places they're going to be sent. And they go all over the world. Places like India. There's not a big Mormon presence in India. African continent, Europe. And they'll be in places where they'll oftentimes have to sleep under trees at night. And they do it. Because they have faith. What kind of faith do we have? There's things we can learn from anybody and everybody. And we should be willing to learn from them. At any rate, Mormons promote large families. They are taught frugality, and they are taught voluntary tithing. It's up to the local bishop and the local assembly hall to collect the tithes from the groups. They don't garnish their wages or anything like that. But they give their 10% every time. And of course, we know where they got that from, the Old Testament. Joseph Smith put that in. But the book to which they go that gives them most of their doctrinal ideas is the book called Doctrine and Covenants, not the Book of Mormon. Because as I said, the Book of Mormon contains very, very little doctrine. It's a good read, by the way. It's an interesting story. If you want to learn what they really believe, Doctrine and Covenants is a better place to go. Also a book called The Pearl of Great Price, the Book of Moses, the Book of Abraham, the History of Joseph Smith, and the Articles of Faith. These books have been rewritten on several occasions because the Mormon Church has changed its position. One of the notable changes in their doctrine that I want to bring out, blacks could not be members of the Mormon Church until well into the 1900s. And this is a little known fact. You didn't see a black person in the Mormon Church. They believed that black people were spawned of the devil. And all of a sudden, somehow, they got this revelation that that wasn't true. And now you find black people, you know, people of dark skin, in the Mormon Church. And there are, I've seen some videos of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. They're a beautiful choir. They have beautiful music, very patriotic. And there are many black members of the Mormon Tabernacle Choir now, which wouldn't have happened just a few years ago. But my question is, number one, and I'll go ahead and get into this. We've got about 5 minutes left here this morning. Number one, if the Book of Mormon and the Mormon religion is necessary to save mankind, what happened to mankind between the first century and the 1800s when Joseph Smith found that book? Nobody could be saved if we needed the Book of Mormon to be saved. Now, if we didn't need the Book of Mormon all that time to be saved, what purpose does it serve now? That's just a philosophical question. Secondly, when you look at the Old Testament, we'll go into this a little bit more detail on Thursday night. When you look at the Old Testament, there are time and time again the indications that there is a new way or new law that is coming. That the law of Moses is not final and that it's only a temporary thing. But in the New Testament, and here again, these are not two books that are in here. It is a collection of books written by different men over different ages, and we have much documentation that proves to us that this is what was originally written. We don't have any of that for the Book of Mormon. But in the New Testament, we have statements like Jude, "I urge you to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered." And so the New Testament keeps saying over and over that it is the final word of God Almighty. Now they'll say, well, you know, the Old Testament, you know, wasn't the final, and the New Testament wasn't the final either. But the Old Testament, we know, wasn't the final because it said it wasn't. The New Testament says it is the final. Now, how do you get a book coming along after that that is another testament of Jesus Christ? Too many inconsistencies between the Book of Mormon and the Bible. And we'll get into, like I said, we'll get into that a lot more on Thursday night. The Mormon Church has changed its position on many, many things over the years, not just allowing blacks into the church. If you look at the original edition, let's go to page 84 of our book, and let's just take a look at a few of these things that were written. The 1830 edition, which some people have actually found, they are still around. The Mormons would like to, you know, hold them all up. But King Benjamin had a gift from God whereby he could interpret such engravings. In the 1981 edition, King Mosiah had a gift from God whereby he could interpret such engravings. It's two different men. This is not two names for the same guy. These are two different men. The 1830 edition says, "Behold, the virgin which thou seest is the mother of God after the manner of flesh." In the 1981 edition, it says, "Behold, the virgin whom thou seest is the mother of the Son of God after the manner of the flesh." Well, which one is it? And this is significant because of their belief in what they believe about God and what they believe about the Son of God. They actually believe that God was an alien from another planet, to be succinct. They also believe that all of us are gods in our own right and that we will all be given kingdoms to rule in eternity. If you're a faithful Mormon, of course. In the 1830 edition, it says that the Lamb of God is the eternal Father and Savior of the world. And the 1831 edition, that the Lamb of God is the Son of the eternal Father and Savior of the world. So again, which one is it? They do not believe that Jesus, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are one but three individuals within God, but they believe they're three separate gods. So when you understand that, you understand that these differences between calling in the original God and then in the new the Son of God, there are significant differences to them, doctrinally speaking. Why is it, if the Book of Mormon was correct, and if Joseph Smith was given the divine ability to translate it properly, did it need to be changed? We're out of time. Anybody got any comments or questions? Thank you.